Turning again to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. That is the second book of the Bible. It details God's saving the Old Testament people, the Old Covenant people of Israel, out of slavery from Pharaoh. You've probably seen the movie with Charlton Heston before, The Exodus. They show it every Easter. I love watching it. It's still great to see. We're past the Exodus out of Egypt. They've now come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Almighty God has spoken with them there from the cloud of fire and deep darkness. The Lord has given them the law, and now we are learning about, as Wesley introduced last week, the beginning of construction on what was called the tabernacle, which simply means the dwelling place, how the God of Israel is going to come and make his dwelling among his people. And as we read, we're always reminded to read our Bibles together. We understand that the God of the Exodus is ultimately about the God of the Gospel and how the salvation that was foreshadowed for Israel from slavery to Egypt is really about the way that Jesus Christ came in the truer and greater way to save us from sin in himself. Now, we're doing something a little different today. We usually work our way verse by verse through each chapter of Scripture. We've talked in the past about how it can be helpful at times to summarize some of the larger sections of Scripture. So, I will be summarizing chapters 25 through 28 of the book of Exodus. It reads a lot like a materials list. You could talk to Jerry, a contractor man back there. If you ever had him build you something, he'd come up with a materials list. This passage, this section of Exodus, God gives specific details, like if you were walking through the aisles at Home Depot and saying, I got a problem, I'm trying to fix something up, I need to repair this, and the guy would walk you around the aisle and say, you need 10 feet of this, and you need 40 pounds of that to mix together, and here's a few buckets as well, and here's the cheap stuff, here's the good stuff. That's how these sections of Scripture kind of read. So my goal today is just to give you not multiple months of this. I'm going to give you a summary of these chapters, and we'll learn about the constructing of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So hear now the Word of God as we read through some specific verses of Exodus 25 through 28. Remember, in verse 8 of chapter 25, the Lord said, and let them make me a sanctuary. Sanctuary means a set apart place, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Okay, then we'll move to verse 23. The Lord continued to speak to Moses. He said, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, it's a little more than 1 foot, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay the table, it, with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And then in verse 30, he said, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Then jumping down to verse 31, the Lord said, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So this looks like a tree. The lamp is to be made out of gold and to be fashioned to look like a very decorative almond tree, actually, is what most people think. Looking at verse 37, and you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. And again in verse 40, listen to the repeating line that is given, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. The Lord has a pattern that he's showing Moses. He's making a copy of something the Lord is showing him. Okay. Then we move on to chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle, the dwelling place, with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. That's an angelic being, the cherubim. And in verse 7, the Bible says, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. Verse 14. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. This is a high quality roof. We're putting out, the shingle count on this was pretty good, made of tanned goat skins and ram skins. This is the best that they could have. Verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim, those are angelic beings, pictures of them again, skillfully worked into it. Now, what are they to do with this curtain? Verse 32, you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. That was what Wesley taught us on last week, the Ark of the Covenant with the law in it and the mercy seat on top. And the Bible says that the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. This is what was typically called the Holy of Holies, the innermost holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And the high priest could only go back there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony and the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. Okay, verse 20, or chapter 27. Some more of the furniture inside. You shall make, I'm sorry, this is now outside the tabernacle. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. This is a high altar. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And finally, we come in chapter 27 to the end of this section of summary. Beginning with verse 20, the Bible says, you shall command the people of Israel that they may bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. There's always to be light in the presence of the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. Amen. This is the word of the Lord and the detailed instructions of the tabernacle. I invite you now together, let's take a moment and bow our hearts and ask in prayer for the Lord to help us understand his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are. You are so good, and there is no God who compares with you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, for us. We thank you for your Spirit, who is God with you, who has inspired even these words of Scripture. These words of great detail and instruction on the tabernacle are no less the Word of God for us today. Lord, we ask you to help us understand how a passage like this can lead us to know Jesus more personally and more fully. Lord, we admit to you, we often feel like you are very far from our lives and that there is a great distance between what you're up to and between what's happening in our lives. Until, Lord, we read a passage like this and we see with what detail you made a plan to come down and dwell with your people and for your people to live before you and to actually serve you in your tent of meeting, Lord. So we ask that you would help us to see how greatly Jesus has come to us, and how we may walk with him today. Speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I read this in a book, and I thought it was great, by a guy named Walt Kaiser. He called this the teaching of the tabernacle, and I thought, well, you don't need to reinvent the wheel. This is a great phrase for it. And so really, the passages I've just summarized that we've read from the Bible, the teaching of the tabernacle is here to tell us about Jesus Christ. The teaching of the tabernacle is about Jesus Christ. If you've ever done a Bible reading plan, when you're reading through, you might have made good progress until you hit some of these passages in Exodus, and you get some of these details about what the tabernacles would be like, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is like counting up the number of nuts and bolts on this. You know, this is, how am I supposed to be fed spiritually from a passage like this? Well, we see how this is going to teach us more about Jesus. Now, since we're thinking about touring the dwelling place of God, that got me thinking about how, you know, as Americans, we love to tour the homes of famous people. We love to tour the homes of famous people. Does anybody know the most visited house in the United States? Think about that for a moment. The most visited house?
Graceland
is close. It's the White House. It's the White House. That's right, where the President of the United States lives. Now, the second most visited place is, you're right, Graceland, down in Memphis, Tennessee, where Elvis lived. You can also go to Hartford, Connecticut. You can visit the home of Mark Twain. If you go up to Dearborn, Michigan, anybody think about whose home is up in Dearborn, Michigan? You can visit the home of Henry Ford, right? And for the spare change of $2,500 a night, you could go to Palm Springs, and stay in the home of Frank Sinatra. You could stay in the home of Frank Sinatra, right? I actually was down in Ooliga, Oklahoma, in late April. I went down with my wife and my daughter. We visited a church that's working with us here in Cleveland down there. And I visited the home of Roy Rogers, the childhood home of Roy Rogers, like the guy who was famous before, all the other guys were famous. He made a lot of cowboy movies. Can't think of the guy's name that was in all the war movies. John Wayne, the guy who was famous before John Wayne. You got Roy Rogers. So we're touring his old house. It's like a walk back into ranch life in the old 1800s. And they had some hay bales outside, and they had put like these plastic cow heads on it. And you're supposed to go out back with the lasso ropes, and you're supposed to, you know, it's a huge lasso. You know, you're supposed to try to see if you can lasso a cow, right? And so I picked up the lasso, and me and Mariana were trying. And it's in Oklahoma, and the wind's blowing like 60 miles an hour. I'm like trying to blow this lasso rope, and I threw it, and it went like 4 feet this way, and then the wind just blew it right back on me, and I just lassoed myself. And I thought, I feel a real connection to Roy Rogers. Yeah, I'm getting the full Roy Rogers experience here. But you know, it seems that by looking in on the place where people have grown up, or the places where people have dwelt, you get to know that person more closely. By looking in on their dwelling place. And that's what's happening here in this portion of Exodus. We're not looking in on the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. Like, honestly, who cares anyway about some of these things anymore? You go to tour. But we're looking in on the glorious dwelling of the God of creation, instructed his people how to build him a dwelling place where he would live with his people and they would live with him. This is amazing. And it's true history that's recorded here. And in verse 8, that's what the Lord said, right? We read that. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Not somebody else's midst, not an imaginary dwelling place, among the people of Israel. And he said, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, God's got his own plan for this. And he said, and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Again, in another book I read that helpfully noted, from here on out, the final 16 chapters of the book of Exodus, it's 40 chapters long, the final 16 chapters of the book of Exodus are all about the worship of God. All about the worship of God. The only break, the only different, the only like hiccup in these next 16 chapters is the one incident where Moses comes down the mountain, he's been gone for 40 days, the people of Israel get tired of waiting, and they decide to melt down all the gold that God gave them when he saved them out of Egypt, and they make it into the form of a cow, and they bow down and worship an object they created out of gold. And we chuckle and we say, who would do such a thing? Well, we do the same thing with our money, our possessions, our time, ourselves, our health. And that's the book of Exodus is drawing a contrast now between what worship according to the word of God looks like and worship according to the works of our hands looks like. Okay? The only break in the next 16 chapters is when they decide they're going to worship the work of their hands instead of according to the Word of God. So we want to listen to what the Word of God says about how to worship Him. And I think that's helpful, you know, because as we notice what the latter half of the book of Exodus is about, it's a reminder that the Bible that we're reading from is not simply a book about tips for how to have a better life. Most people want to approach the Bible as a self-help book. Most people that we interact with who are not followers of Jesus Christ, they have room for a Bible in their life that fits along all the other books, that they, all the other sources of wisdom they like in their life. They say, yeah, you know, whatever works for you, whatever gives you some wisdom, whatever helps you be a better person. Everybody loves all kinds of anything that fits in the self-help category. They've got room for it. The problem is, the Bible is not a book about self-help. The Bible is not a book about tips for how to become a slightly better person, a slightly more successful person, how to get people to like you more. It's not a political tool to gain more votes, right? The Bible, as we read it, is unique from any other book because the Bible is primarily about the worship of God. It's hard for us to remember. The Bible is not first about you and I. It is uniquely God-breathed. It's the very words of God. And this is what makes it important. It is uniquely God-centered. It's God-centered. That's what's wrong with so much of, there's a lot of false, my dad and I were chuckling about how many false teachers there are out there that you look up like their net worth and they're worth like $24 million or $38 million. And they got all this money coming in. And they tend, these guys tend to teach a form of Christianity that's all about you. It's all about you and enriching your life. But you open the Bible and you find it's all about the worship of God and the life that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. So, as the Word of God did for Israel, it does the same thing for us. It prepares us for the living God to come make his dwelling among us. The Bible prepares us to have the living God come and make his dwelling among us. Now, the how to worship God is foreshadowed under Moses, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, so as you're reading your Bible, we want to be smart. We want to remember the Old Testament and the New Testament are not separate teachings. They're pointing together to Jesus Christ. So we can remember in the book of Hebrews, for example, I don't know if I have this verse up there or not, but in the verse in Hebrews chapter 8, you can listen. In the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, they said the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. They, the Old Testament tabernacle we just read of, serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to set up the tent, he was told by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Everything we just read in the Old Testament is a pattern, is a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt is tabernacle. Okay, so when we read about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we have to be thinking about that greater, tabernacle, Jesus. He came down, he dwelt among us. In the Gospel of John, it continues, we've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so as we tour the tabernacle, the point is that we become more familiar with God. And as we become more familiar with God, we're really growing to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So all that by way of saying, in your desire to worship God, and in my desire to worship God, the Bible directs us to Jesus. Jesus is God's way of dwelling with you and with me. Not just other people in other places, but you and me. So, how does that happen? Well, we can look at this and we can see that Jesus is our truer and greater bread of the presence and light of the lampstand. Okay, that's the first point I have for us. We're going to spend most of our time just on the first two points. The third one will just be a quick summary there. So first point here, Jesus is our truer and greater bread of the presence and light of the lampstand. You guys saw in verse 23 through 40, you got a table, you got bread, you got a lamp that looks like a tree for light, and they're to make it exactly according to the Lord's design. The bread is called the bread of the presence. Whose presence is that? The Lord's presence. Remember a couple weeks back, we talked about the angel of the Lord's presence that went with the people. So, this is a symbolic expression. God says, I'll be present with you. And how is God going to be present with his people? Like bread. God's going to be present with his people like bread. So you think of Wonder Bread, Italian bread. I got two long loaves of ciabatta bread. My wife chuckles because I love to just slice that stuff up. I toast it. I put olive oil on it. And she just hears me crunching away in the back. The dog comes and sits by me because he's excited. He knows he's going to get a piece too. But all that bread has got nothing on. What we read here is talking about the provision of divine bread. Now, as you read this, we understand this bread on the table is not for God's hunger. It's not for God's hunger. It's man's idea that thinks we need to feed God, or we need to bargain with God, or give him something. And in other places, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I made everything. There's nothing you have that I need. We have need of what God has to give. So this bread on the table, when God comes to dwell with his people, this bread on the table is not for God's hunger, but for our hunger. And there's 12 loaves on the table because there's 12 tribes. And God is saying, I am present as provision, as the very daily bread that you need for life. They're on the table for each tribe. It's to teach Israel that not only are they always living before the all-seeing eye of God, he's present with them, but also that God is going to regularly provide for them. Think about this too for the priests. They were to understand their worship of God was not just to be something they did on the side. The very place they went to worship God, they also found the bread that sustained them in life. And it's interesting. A lot of times we view worship of God as a means to an end. I'll do this for God. I'll walk. Maybe God, we go back to bargaining with God, and we think that we'll do something for God, and then we'll find what we need some other place. Or we ask God for some other thing. But we actually realize that the very worship of God himself, he provides for us what we need. He sustains us with himself. And this bread on the table points us to that bread which came down from heaven. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus taught the crowds. I think I have this passage of scripture. I may not, though. I think I left all the passages out because it was too much. Listen to John chapter 6. Jesus had to tell the crowds, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So they asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And in that chapter, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John chapter 6. And we read that, and that was hard for the crowd to understand at that point, because they're thinking only in terms of physical needs. And Jesus is talking about the flesh of his sacrifice once for all on the cross. That would be like living bread for us. Remember, the whole Bible helps us understand itself. In 1 Peter, he speaks of Jesus' sacrifice. He says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By the wounds of Christ you have been healed. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God. So the picture that's being painted here is that as fallen sinners, missing the mark of God's commands, separated from the life which comes from God, we need to be fed with the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. As fallen sinners, you and I have a hunger, we have a thirst that can only be satisfied with the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. The word of the gospel is like bread from God that satisfies the hungry soul and satisfies our thirsts. And the challenge becomes really that if our souls are going hungry and we're going thirsty spiritually, that we are not feeding on the word of Jesus Christ. In the word of the gospel, we find daily bread, provision for the needs of our soul. We find the fact of God's love for us in his son Jesus Christ. We find the way for our sins to be forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, we find freedom from being held captive to sinful desire. We find a promise of a future where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I may come and take you to be with myself. We find fellowship with God, that the God who has fed us with salvation in Jesus Christ also wants to be our friend, who never leaves us at all times and in all places and in all challenges. What you're finding, you know, we live in life and we tend to think that peace in life is having no more problems, no more issues to solve. And the hard reality is you're always going to have problems. You're going to solve today's problems and you'll have new ones tomorrow. The good news of the gospel is that you have the fellowship of God with you, walking with you, no matter what lies ahead. And we keep thinking, God, when are you going to get rid of all my problems? And the Lord says, I gave you those. I've allowed these things into your life that you may learn, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is what's pictured in the bread of the presence. God is saying, I am present with you like living bread. You're going to learn that you can feed on me. And again, in John chapter 6, Jesus said to his followers, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Listen to this. After this, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer walk with Jesus. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, this is so important. We can follow his example here. He answered Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God. Peter already understood, you are my daily bread, Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go for bread? Where else am I going to go? And that attitude is to be ours in the Christian life. It is a humbling thing to find ourselves, just like Peter, saying, Jesus, where else am I going to go? You are the only one who has the words of eternal life. Those words of the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from sin's power, the future of eternal life, fellowship with the living God. We feed on Jesus Christ, not in some, I grew up Roman Catholic and they used to say that the actual bread became the actual body of Jesus Christ. And we could talk about the finer points of that. I don't think the Bible teaches that, but it's the symbol that points us to the word of the gospel, the once for all sacrifice that Jesus has finished. And we live by faith in that word. And, you know, we look at the lampstand, it's always burning, it looks like the tree of life, it's where God dwells, there is to be light. Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, he didn't just say, I'm the bread of life, he said, I'm the light of the world. And the priests are to never let that oil go out, and it's a good reminder for us that as a church, we have light. We ourselves are not the light, but we bear up the light, John Owen says. And that was the priestly duty, to keep the light burning. And we have light, which we can shine in the darkness. We live in a challenging time where our country's figuring out if it, you know, wants to hold to the roots of a Christian background. By and large, you'll find it's very unpopular to be a Christian nowadays. And the fear is, that we're going to be overwhelmed by the darkness. But we have the light of the world in Jesus Christ, which we are always able to hold up and shine. If I had a dollar for every time people tell me it's worse now than it's ever been, I'd be rich, right? It's always been bad. It's always been bad. That's the difference is up to us if we will keep the light of Christ shining. So when God moves in, the tabernacle is teaching us, God came to dwell with us so that we may never go hungry and that we may never sit in darkness. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the light of life. So it's a challenge for us as we consider if we've come to Jesus by faith, you know, our faith in him is like the fork by which we feed on Jesus Christ. If you were hungry and you had a plate of food in front of you, you would pick up a fork and you would eat it. The question I ask you is, for the hunger of your soul, for the need for eternal life, with dealing with the forgiveness of sins, with knowing the friendship of God, have you taken up faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are only hoping in that which is perishable, you will too eventually perish at the return of Christ as judgment comes, and will be found without the bread of life. But if you'll, the word of the gospel is on the table for all who will feed on him by faith. So maybe today it's a chance for you to examine yourself and realize that the Christian faith is not about practicing a ritual every once in a while and checking a box. The Christian faith comes to those who actually repent, who actually turn from trusting and trying to save themselves with that which is perishable, and turning to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you thought that life was only about wealth life is only about good works, trying to pay off God for our sins in some way. Maybe you find that all your life is filled with is worries. Worries over your future, worries over your past. And there's a different way. It's turning to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing in Him as the Savior sent from God. And for us as believers, I think there's a real blessing in just remembering our faith is very simple. We feed on Jesus Christ, and our faith is sufficient. He will always be enough for us. And you will not starve. You will not go hungry as a follower of Jesus. And, you know, as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, I live through the supply of Jesus Christ, but I must be careful to remember that if He feeds me, then if I live through His supply, I need to make sure that I live for His service. That my life, my time, my family, the things the Lord has given me to do, they are to be given back to Him for His service. Because He has fed me His supply. You don't want to forget the God who feeds us. And so it's a good reminder that our daily practice of thankfulness, when we give thanks to the Lord for things, a thankful life should lead to an increasingly transformed life. And maybe you have loved ones in your life who are walking with Jesus, and they give thanks to Him, but the amount of Jesus transforming them is on the lower side. And you may need to go to them and remind them, you give thanks to God for all that He's taken care of for you, your eternal salvation. Are you asking God about how He wants to change your life to be more in His image? And thankfulness should lead to transformation. Just another great thing we see on this, you know, is there wasn't different kinds of bread for different kind of people. Like, we have different tastes. You know, if I ask you if you like your nine grain or ciabatta bread, there's probably a lot of different varieties. But in the body of Jesus Christ, there's only one bread. You and I are fed, all of us, by the exact same Savior. And it's we serve Him up to one another, and we seek Him together as one people. Because there's no class distinctions between the bread that we're fed with. We're sitting at the same table, and we're eating the same meal, the gospel of Christ. All right, now secondly, and I think I'll leave the third point for later, because it's warm in here. So we'll just look at the second one, and we'll leave it there. Not only is Jesus the bread of the presence and the light of the lampstand, He is the greater tent of the tabernacle, and He's the greater altar of burnt offering. You got four layers of the sanctuary, the dwelling place here. It's very ornate with the curtain and all the different colors there. You have the cherubim. Does anybody remember where else the cherubim are located in the Old Testament? They were guarding the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And He cast them out, and He guarded the entrance of the Tree of Life with two cherubims. And they had a sword, a flaming sword, to guard the way. So these cherubim are embroidered on these curtains. They're guarding the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve lost that job as priests in the garden. They were exiled. It was given to angelic beings. It's pretty neat that God is giving that job back to His people. He's making a priesthood again. There's many bases of silver made. Interestingly, the amount of silver it took to build the foundation of the tabernacle was 7,500 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. You need a really big forklift. I don't know how they would have moved that around back then. The place they got all that silver from, it was called a census tax in the book of Exodus, and they had to give this tax as an atonement for their lives. And it's pretty neat, because in Jesus Christ you have something even greater. The church of the living God is not built with a tax that we paid, but the book of Acts says that God has bought us with the blood of His own Son. So the whole foundation of this dwelling place rests on a purchase price that God has made. And we could talk in detail, but you have the inner curtain there that separated the Holy of Holies. We know what happened to this inner curtain at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We read that it was torn completely from top to bottom. And with Christ's death, the veil was torn, and the believer gained permanent access to God. That through Jesus Christ, God is now, the stay out has now become drawn near. And I hung out with my brother's friends. He got married down in Columbus a couple weeks back, or weekend ago, and I did a weekend with him. And they're into home buying and building. And they talked about all the problems you can run into based on the kind of building materials, what a home is made of. And they just talked about how stuff is not built like it used to be. And they talked about the importance of not taking shortcuts, that when you look to invest in a property, you need to make sure that it's built with the best materials and that everything lines up right. And that just made me think of, as we look at the way God has made his dwelling among his people, Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And as you read this passage and we see the perfect way that God has made for us to dwell with him through Jesus Christ, we sing songs like, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We sing his oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Jesus is our greater tabernacle. We forget. We live life and we think that we're doing the best we can. We fall into thinking that we're living for a dwelling place with God. But the good news of the gospel is it's not us building a house for God. Through Jesus Christ, God has built a house for us. We're not living for a dwelling place for God. We are living from a dwelling place with God. He's come and made his home with us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're always in need of remembering that. You know, Israel is learning before they ever get to the promised land, God is coming down and dwelling with them. I think it's just such a good reminder that our starting place always as believers is remembering that Jesus Christ is God with me. Jesus Christ lives with me. The truest thing about you is not first your job or your family situation, or how much money you do or don't make, or what last week was like or this week was like. Your starting point is who you are in Jesus Christ, God dwelling with you through him. So I think in all these things we see Jesus, the ways that he is our truer and greater. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the truer dwelling of God with man. We become priests through him. And so hopefully as we've, you know, like I walk around Roy Rogers' house and I felt like I had a better connection to the man, we read this passage and hopefully we have a better understanding of Jesus. Don't neglect him. Remember the words of his gospel. Let's be like Peter saying, to who else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it can be a little more obscure than some of the other passages, but we thank you that in all things we're pointed to Jesus. We thank you that you have given us a real way to be reconciled to you, forgiven of our sins through the cross of your Son. We thank you that we're truly able to walk with you and you with us. A proof of that is the Spirit you give to live within us, Lord. So we pray that after looking at a passage like this, we would remember that the most important thing in our life is the treasure of Jesus Christ. And please forgive us for the ways that we tend to try to build our lives upon other things in place of you. We're just like the Israelites. We easily want to worship the things that we can create for ourselves rather than what you give to us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us then, having a solid rock in Jesus Christ to stand upon, help us then to turn back to you and to offer our lives to you and say, how would you like to fill our life? How would you like us to offer ourselves in service to you through him? Thank you that Jesus is not just for us as individuals, but for us together as a whole body. We share a common Savior, and we share a common salvation in him. So help us too then to remember that we worship together, arm in arm with others, holding up the light of Jesus for a world that needs him as the bread of life. We thank you for hearing our prayers, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.